Here we go. Told green is go. So it sounds like it. Thanks, Nate. I do go just by Matt. That's perfectly fine with me. I prefer it, in fact. Our Lord asked, "Why do you call me Rabbi?" and expected no one to call him by anything other than his name. So I figure if that suits our Lord, then it definitely suits myself as well. My understanding is that we are done at 10:15 this morning, and I'll do my best to make sure that that happens. In fact, I'll take my watch off so I can keep track of the time as best as I can. And so we'll see what we can do in that period. We'll see if I can keep this orderly and decent. I realize that if I finish this morning late, then we'll undoubtedly start the service late, and people notice much less when you start a service late, or they mind much less when you start a service late, but they always notice, and they definitely mind when you then preach late, because the service started late. So, I'll do my best to get us out on time. My understanding, though, is that you have been working through philosophy of ministry for your Sunday school hour. Pastor Scott has been working through that with all of you. Is that correct? And with that, I'm sure you have discussed at some point in time what exactly is meant when we speak of philosophy of ministry. So, can anybody help me out with that? When we talk about a philosophy of ministry, what is it that we are referring to? Yes. By the way, I'm informal. Don't raise your hand. Just shout at me, including at any point that you might have a question along the way. Okay, so yes, okay, that's a good answer. A process of maturity. Okay, so we have truth, and now we are trying to get them to a certain point. And remind me, please, your name one more time. Pardon? Kathy, okay. Very good, Kathy. Anybody else? That's a good answer. Okay, that's very good. We'll go with that. That is an adequate answer. When we speak of philosophy of ministry, oftentimes we think that it is the negotiable matters of ministry. It is the less practical, though it is practical, but by less practical I mean it's negotiable. They are the elements of ministry that are theoretical, or have less significance in the life of the church, or less consequence in the life of the church. And maybe that's a very good way of putting it, because typically, as I think I said, I'm a little bit off script here, but we think of philosophy of ministry as those disputable matters or negotiable matters, and they can flex. Oftentimes, we will hear the term contextualization. Is that a term that you are familiar with? Has Pastor Scott talked to you about the issue of contextualization? Okay, it wouldn't have been necessary for him to do so in order to teach you a biblical philosophy of ministry. But when we talk about contextualization, that's a good example in terms of missionary efforts of how our philosophy of ministry might change given the demographic of individuals that we minister in. We theorize that because we are now ministering to a different ethnic group or across some kind of invisible border that we call one nation that distinguishes it from another nation, now we have to contextualize ministry, or we have to change our modus operandi of ministry, the manner of ministry, or with which we carry out ministry, maybe we would say. And that's a myth, really, when I was working on my doctoral thesis, this was something that I really poured myself into, and that is defining a biblical and a Pauline modus operandi of ministry, philosophy of ministry. And so there, but we have this common myth that our philosophy of ministry or the manner or conduct of our ministry can change depending on the people group that we are ministering to. But again, that really is a myth. But so, for example, maybe we are ministering in the to a indigenous people group in Brazil who've never seen snow, and therefore, as we minister to them, we have to contextualize our ministry to accommodate the people of Brazil. So, Jesus, by his atoning sacrifice, does not wash us white as snow. He instead washes us white as the sand of the seashore. Right? I just contextualized the gospel message because the assumption is, well, these people have never seen snow. Therefore, we need to identify something that they would otherwise be familiar with. Now, a couple problems with it. What is one of them? In that example that I gave, if I were to amend the message to accommodate a people group. It's not very clean. That's not typically one of the things that we think of. And what else is problematic? So, theological problem. There's another practical problem, too. Yeah, it's possible. Well, let's assume that they've seen the sand. We're using that illustration because we're trying to identify something that we're assuming that they are familiar with. Well, personally, I think it's also arrogant of us to assume that we have to contextualize the gospel message in that way. But tell me something that you know about sheep. Who said that? They are dumb animals. Okay. And what else? Anybody? What? Yeah. They need a disproportionate amount of care. They can do very little on their own, in fact. Anything else? You have to continuously, you can't control them very well, right? So it is a type of livestock, and unusual to livestock, they can't be driven. What happens when you drive sheep? What? They'll die. They'll die? Yeah, because why? Why would they die if you try to drive sheep? Because they scatter, right? And how do you have to lead sheep? They follow you, right? Even our Lord said, the sheep hear my voice and they follow. So there are things that we know about sheep, but is anybody in the room raising sheep? No. Okay, so why do we know anything about sheep? Well, it's because it's a fitting illustration for who we are as the flock of the Lord, and somebody took the time to instruct us in a perfectly fitting illustration, and in fact an illustration that the scriptures themselves have found suitable to use to demonstrate what it is to be the flock of the Lord. The necessity for our Lord to call out to us and hearing his voice and knowing him because we've been set apart to him, we follow after him, but yet at the same time we are sinful creatures still of the flesh. And we continue to die to ourselves, and in the meantime, when we sin, we continue to defect. Without the Spirit, the Helper that has been given to us, we will easily fall away. But the Spirit preserves and protects and keeps us, right? But we have to be continually pointed back to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we know these things because they have been taught to us. And likewise, then, it's arrogant for us to assume that we could not properly explain what snow is to an indigenous people group that have never perhaps seen snow. And in fact, you could use sand as an illustration of what snow isn't. And so you have some shortcomings in the contextualization of the gospel message. But when we think about philosophy of ministry, it is not one of those so disputable subjects that we often posture it to be. So if you would, to show you what I mean, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. And really, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, Paul outlines a biblical philosophy of ministry. The practical, another way you might hear of philosophy of ministry is practical theology. That is not to say that theology, biblical theology, or systematic theology is impractical, or that there are aspects or elements of theology that are all impractical. But when we talk about practical theology, we simply are referring to the application of our theology itself. And that's what philosophy of ministry is. When we identify what the church is and what the ministry of the church is, what is then the practical carrying out of the commission of the church? All right. So, in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, Paul outlines what is a biblical philosophy of ministry, and specifically how the body of Christ becomes mature. This is really important. It's important for a few reasons, but one of them is that the Corinthians themselves postured themselves as being mature. They had an assumption that they were mature. They were a unique church in many ways, like the American church. The Corinthian Peninsula kind of created a bottleneck in trade. And so it was a very wealthy community. It was a very transient community. Massive amounts of wealth would pass through there. It was also, because it was a trade community, it was also an eclectic one. So you found many different people of different ethnic groups, many different people of a variety of backgrounds, all kinds of different merchants, all kinds of different religions, especially the Greek and Roman cults. The Temple of Artemis was one of the wonders of the world at the time. And also, it was a very wicked and sinful city. You might call Corinth, ancient Corinth, the sin city of the Roman Empire. And there was an old saying, much like what we would say, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And that was because prostitution was rampant in conjunction with all of the cult practices and so forth. So the Corinthian church was a relatively wealthy one. It was a relatively large one. They assumed that they were also very, very mature because they prized something from the culture that they excelled in. And that was their entertainment-driven philosophy of ministry. So, in ancient Corinth, there were two people groups that were, or I should say, two systems of philosophy, pagan philosophy, secular philosophy, Greek philosophy, that were extremely common. One of them was known as Epicureanism. The other was known as Sophism. Now, Sophism itself is a bit ambiguous, as was Epicureanism, but they distinguished themselves by their, again, their modus operandi, how they carried out an argument. And typically, the Greeks would, the Greek philosophers were known by their rhetoric. And the whole purpose of the rhetoric was to entertain, woo, and sway crowds. Okay, so you think of the 21st century American politician, they are Epicurean, and Corinthian sophists. They are defined by sophistry. It's all rhetoric, devoid of substance. Are they making an argument? Absolutely. Is it a good argument? No. When was the last time you heard a good argument coming out of the mouth of a politician? They're usually laced. Every argument I think I've heard from a politician lately is laced with logical fallacies, but the intent of a politician's rhetoric or argument is to manipulate or generate emotion and an emotional response, right? You can understand how that works. And the same was true in Corinth. And the degree to which you were able to generate an emotional response in a community was the degree to which you were successful as a philosopher. The truth that you communicated was a secondary issue. So the idea was that you did want to, in fact, recruit individuals who would subscribe to your worldview system. So it wasn't that you were communicating something that was devoid of truth, whatever that truth was to you as a Corinthian philosopher, but it was a secondary importance. And so truth could be amended or manipulated or cleverly covered, if you will, craftily and maybe even deceitfully projected to you to make it more palatable, if that was deemed necessary to woo you over to the position. So oftentimes, in a Corinthian debate, there were two key elements of it. One, you were to make a public spectacle of the opposing philosopher through rhetoric, create an atmosphere that would generate great applause and pleasure from the audience by your rhetorical devices. Secondly, through the flattery of your rhetoric, you would gain the approval of your audience as well. So you would say something like, "Oh, great Corinthians, you who excel beyond all the Roman Empire in economics, in understanding of the world, whose pleasure even the great gods of Rome don't even know. You who are infinitely wise and mature, who I aspire to be one of because your reputation precedes you." And now all of a sudden, because of your rhetoric, you have won the crowd before you even laid out your argument. And the Corinthian church, was also subject to this. So this is the issue that Paul addresses to the Corinthians. They had constructed for themselves this massive entertainment-driven philosophy of ministry, one that placed the priority and the preeminence of a carefully articulated gospel message. And when I say gospel message, I'm using it in the way that Paul does when he writes to the church in Corinth. He's talking about the sum of Christian doctrine when he speaks of the gospel message, not just the manner by which we are saved, not the more restrictive use of the term good news, but rather the summation of all things in the scriptures. So what is involved in of the faith. So the Corinthians, though, place those things in a secondary position before Paul, and the result was not maturity, as they believed it to be, because they identified maturity by the same measure of the ancient Corinthians. Okay, so they had masses of people. It was a large church. They had accumulated great wealth, and they found approval from the culture because of their use of rhetorical devices. It was very entertaining to be in the Corinthian church. However, far from being mature, they were identified as a factious church. So, you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for instance, in verse 12. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. So, what was the problem? Does anybody know? Kathy. Okay. That's right, they were. And why? Why did they distinguish themselves by the individuals that they followed?
That's how they did it with everything else.
Okay, elaborate that.
So they would choose a leader. I'm following this leader, right, in life. Whoever their leader was, whatever it was they did.
Okay. Which, ordinarily, is a good thing, right? The Apostle Paul himself said, follow me as I follow Christ, right? So, following after and identifying a leader is an appropriate thing. And in fact, I believe Scott has been talking to you about a biblical church government, a biblical structure of how Christ is designed to rule or govern his church, right? Through the appointment of overseers to shepherd the flock, all right? Under shepherds who care for the flock, all right? And you identify leaders to be followed. Right.
Whereas they were saying, well, I'm just following Apollos, or whatever he might say. Even if Apollos is a good leader, even if Paul's a good leader, you still need to do that within the context of...
Good. Now we're getting somewhere. It was not the biblical theology or the biblical ministry of the individuals that they were following after, but it was something else that they were identifying in those men. Right? It was something fleshly in those men that they were extracting. And we're not told exactly even what those things were, but they had representatives for what they projected was Epicurean or Sophist ideas into these men. So that's why you have this four-way split that's happening in the Church of Corinth, whether it was the Pauline faction, the Petran faction, Cephas, that's his Greek name, Apollos, who was a very eloquent preacher in the first century, or even the faction of Christ. Okay, so Paul makes no distinguishment between these factious groups. And those who said, I am of Christ, they themselves were sinfully factious. So if you can imagine, even those who said they followed after Christ were identifying actually some kind of man-centered manner of ministry that they were drawing out of them. So it was not what they taught. All these men taught the same gospel. All these men taught the same ministry. All these men were obviously preaching the same truth. And all these men subjected themselves to the Word of God. Even Christ, right, subjected Himself to the Father's will. So, they instead, because they identified these entertainment-driven mentalities of their culture, imposed them then on these key leaders of the church, they had a problem. They thought by doing so they were mature because they had the approval of men. And yet, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at what Paul says, starting in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men?" Now, what is Paul saying there? Can anybody summarize that? Right, and what does Paul mean when he says that they are acting in a fleshly manner? Anyone? I don't bite. What's that? They were, yeah. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be worldly? Exactly. Okay. So they were acting in a manner that is antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. They were their attitude was acting as though they weren't even saved. And so this actually would have been a deliberately offensive statement that Paul would have said. When they said they're still fleshly, they're acting like unbelievers, even though they were believers, and being then that they were acting like unbelievers, in fact, he calls them a bunch of spiritual babies, and that is ultimately the issue at hand. And once again, it would have been especially offensive to the Corinthians because they boasted in their so-called maturity. And, in fact, if you were to look at chapter 1, one of the things that Paul identifies as a problem is their worldly wisdom. And the word itself is the word Sophia. That's actually where the Greeks got the term sophism or sophistry from. We transliterated the word Sophia. They're talking about wisdom or the means of maturity. And Paul says that there were not many wise in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the Sophia, the wise, the sophistry. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So, and then I would be remiss if I didn't point out as well, verse 25 of chapter 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, when Paul says that you are infants in Christ, that was a direct assault on this wisdom that they had assumed marked them, for lack of a better way to put it. So, my time has just so quickly eluded me here. But the question becomes, what then is the manner or means by which we can establish maturity, true wisdom in the people of God? And that goes back to something in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This is really important because it is the exact opposite of what we keep hearing in evangelicalism. Okay, there are a few things that are deliberately or especially concerning to me as I consider the state of the American church. One of them is the nature of the gospel message itself. In large part, the American church has gotten the gospel totally wrong. And that's a problem. That's why I'll be clarifying the gospel in a few minutes, Lord willing, during our main service here this morning. But the other has to do with this biblical modus operandi. We are at war. We are soldiers of Christ. And you remember Paul's admonishment to his son of the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, right? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. What does it mean to be out of season? Well, when you combine the statement, be ready in season or out of season, right? And you have, oftentimes, though, we think, so this is the colloquial, if you have the gift of teaching or preaching, therefore, you better make sure that you always take your Bible, you always have a Bible in your glove box in case somebody asks you to preach out of season. Make sure the sermon notes are stuck in there. And the preacher didn't show up that Sunday. He got in an accident on his way to church that morning, or whatever happened, he went to the wrong church. I had this thing in my head. I was paranoid this morning. I mean, Scott was very deliberate to make sure that I had the proper directions to get here, and yet I still had in my mind, all right, I had a sigh of relief when I saw Nate. Good, I got the right church. It would have been embarrassing to go up to a church and they thought you were a guest and you were a visitor, and here you are to preach. And they're all set and you guys are wondering where I am. No, that's not what it means to be out of season, right? Out of season does not mean in an instance where you would be otherwise unprepared. What does it mean? Think in terms of the culture. What does it mean to be out of season?
We're not in our Christian surroundings and we're in the world, like we're out in the world working or whatever.
Beyond that. But you're heading the right direction. I don't mind offending you. Does anybody remember the 100 days promise of the Biden administration? What was his agenda for the first 100 days? Okay. Yep. Yep. And by overstepping his God-ordained authority. Okay, so by definition, you have a tyrannical government that rejects the limitations on the sphere of authority that God has given to him. All right, so that's one of the 100 days promise, which is why there is so much imposition of the government in the church, by the way. That was worth dying for in the Reformation, too, in case you didn't know. And the Puritans, America was established on the principle that the government did not have the right to regulate worship. All right? What else? Okay, so yes, that was one of his promises. Yeah, it was. Poor financial stewardship, right? All right, what else? You could write a book. In fact, I am writing a book. Specifically, what's happening in public education? Oh, diversity, equity, and inclusion, LGBTQ+, equity training, social justice, the promotion of Black Lives Matter, the normalization and institutionalization of abortion, right? These were all 100-day promises. Now, what does that mean for the church? When you have all these protected sinful issues, it means we're out of season, okay? We're identified as bigots for projecting any sense of a biblical morality. And Paul tells Timothy to be ready in an out-of-season world, all right? In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, when men continue to reject the truth, suppress the truth, and God continually turns them over to judgment as a result. You want to know what a nation under judgment looks like? You look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and then you begin to scratch your head. Is America under judgment? Definitely. We had the truth. We definitely rejected the truth. So, how do you recover in an out-of-season world? And this is so important because the church must call itself to arms in an out-of-season world by making sure that it steadfastly holds to the word of God, right? The sword of truth. We have to be faithful to proclaim the word of God. And Paul says then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You don't compromise the message or make it palatable or try to amend the message and make it appealing in some entertaining way to the culture, because that's not how they are saved. It's through the pure devotion to the preaching of an offensive Christ, because it assaults our very prideful hearts. And what is the consequence on the church? So not only do you have an effectual modus operandi, philosophy of ministry for evangelism through the clear preaching and faithful preaching of the word of Christ, the true gospel, but you also, in verse 10 of chapter 1, have a very clear presentation of how to establish maturity in the body of Christ. A body that has unity. What does he say? What is the antidote to factions, disunity, immaturity, fleshliness, worldliness, all those things? What's that? How? Oh. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you hear that sense of authority? That you all agree. Literally, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I admonish you to speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, and in the same judgment. Now, Paul is not saying, then, that we should only subscribe ourselves to the alleged, you know, lowest common denominator theology. What he's upholding is the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, which is tied directly into the inerrancy and the infallibility, the sufficiency of God's Word for us to live. And so he's saying, listen, you submit your minds to the Word of Christ. And contrary to this postmodern world where truth is elusive, or this atmosphere that we've created that assumes that we can actually just disregard our theology as long as we agree on maybe the main thing, Paul is saying, no. No. You submit yourself truly by the Spirit to the Word of Christ. The Scriptures have enough clarity. The problem is with us when we have disagreement with regards to the text of Scripture. But to the degree that we submit our minds to the Word of Christ, there will be no divisions among you. You'll be a mature body. So, again, like I said, this exalts and upholds the Word of Christ. This directs us to the Word of Christ. It assumes that the Scriptures are clear and that we can all have a common conviction. And our practical theology, our philosophy of ministry, then is born out of that same conviction. All right, so our time is gone. Hopefully that is a helpful primer. Maybe Scott will recover my mess someday, but like I said, I am over and I don't want to start our service late, so you'll have 9 minutes, I guess, to use the restroom and get some R&R before the main service starts. But let's close in prayer. I would ask you for questions, but by all means, between now and the service and even afterward as well, I'm happy to answer some of those for you. But let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day that you have given to us. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word. Thank you that through it we can have common convictions as we submit to your truth that is perfect, that is without error, that is sufficient for all things pertaining to this life and pursuing you in holiness. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.